Our reading from the Psalms, picking up at Psalm 99. So Psalm 99 says this: "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who call upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Well, do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at those Psalms over the next few minutes. Just to let you know, there's a handout of where we're going in the service sheet, so make use of that. That helps you to follow the logic of the message. And there will be an opportunity at the end for any questions or comments. So I mention that now so you can be aware as we go through. But before we go any further, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who does not change, that you are truthful, good, and rightly sovereign over us. And therefore, we pray now as we reflect on your word, that you'd help us to vindicate who you are in our response to that word. Help us to be those who listen, who trust, and then are quick to obey. And we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Eschatology is the teaching of the Bible on the last things. It relates to the Christian answer to a question that both Christians and non-Christians have, of where is human history heading? Of course, lots of different belief systems have strong ideas about the future. But eschatology, or Christian eschatology, relates to the Christian perspective of where the world is heading. We might be tempted to think of eschatology as in some way being a doctrine of the future. And whilst there's some truth in that, any doctrine of the future affects the present and how we act now. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that eschatology relates to the vindication of God's kingdom. And there is a certain oddness about Christian eschatology. We can think it is about establishing God as king. But God is already that. Rather, it's about God vindicating or revealing what has always been true. Well, the idea of the vindication of God's kingdom is a prominent feature in the Old Testament, not least in the Psalms. And it's an idea that we're going to consider this morning as we reflect on Psalms 97 to 100. And we're going to focus in on particular to Psalm 99. And it splits into three parts, which we can walk through together. The first section we can take are verses 1 to 3. And here it's asserted that the Lord reigns. Let's read again verse 1 of Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord reigns is a theme in this portion of the Psalms. If you flick your eyes over to Psalm 97, it's how that psalm also begins. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. The Lord who reigns is described as sitting enthroned upon the cherubim. And I wonder what you think the cherubim add to the picture. Well, where are cherubim first mentioned in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3. Together with a flaming sword, the cherubim are placed to guard the way. They feature in the construction of the tabernacle. Two cherubim of gold were made for the two ends of the Ark of the Covenant, with extended wings overshadowing it. And there's a symbolic function similar to that in Genesis chapter 3, protecting the ark and providing visible support for the invisible throne of God. What about in Ezekiel? In Ezekiel chapter 10, the chariot throne of God is supported by cherubim and becomes mobile. The inclusion of cherubim, then, is not to add a sense of niceness to the rule of God. Rather, they symbolize the power and mobility of the enthroned king. No wonder the earth quakes. It's important that we draw our attention not simply that it is God who reigns in a generic sense, but it is a particular God who reigns. It is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. We're not making a comment about a general God, but the God who has chosen Israel, who has given them promises through David. That God. Do you see, the psalmist is not simply asserting that God reigns, but it is which God that reigns? The Lord. So whatever is going on in the life of Israel at this point, this hasn't changed. The Lord reigns. Now the background of this is that God is the creator. It's not unpacked here, but it is made explicit in the next psalm. Again, if you were to cast your eyes over to Psalm 100, verse 3, Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. God's rule over creation was established at creation. He rules it because it is his. Long before the monarchy in Israel, the Lord was the creator king. Well, what is the character of his rule? One of the things that people object to about rulers is that their rule is invariably corrupt. Our experience of human rulers is of corruption and abuse of power. Well, it certainly can be. You look at the election, either here in the UK or over in America, and it's often tarred with corruption or accusations of corruption which everybody else senses gives an illegitimacy to their claim to rule. But notice the character of God's rule. It's one of justice. Psalm 99, verse 4. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Israel has already experienced this rule. Pharaoh oppressed Israel in Egypt. The Lord delivered them from oppression. He did justice and righteousness. God established them in the land and set over them a Davidic king who ruled with justice. In the Psalms, there is a close relationship between the reign of God's king and God's own reign. God's king is appointed by virtue of God's decree. It's a word that makes him God's king and by which he rules. But that said, God's own rule is never lost sight of in the Psalms, which is particularly significant when there is no Davidic king on the throne. See, this is the problem that the Psalms give expression to, the apparent contradiction between the promises that God has made and the course in which history has taken. But the bedrock reality is that the Lord reigns. It means that his justice and righteousness will triumph. It means that the world is heading in a very specific direction, and that is the world ruled with the justice of God. It means that what we're heading towards is not simply about utopianism. It's not simply about some system for an ideal society. We believe that the kingdom will be ultimately perfect, but the perfection will be in terms of God's rule being revealed and in the perfection of his justice and righteousness. In the final section, we're told of the experience of living with this reigning Lord. The people called on the Lord and he answered them. Have a look at chapter Psalm 99, verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. Are we to understand this as a reference to general prayers that God answered? I mean, the prayers of these three people, well, three specific people I mentioned, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. What did they pray? Well, there is a clue in the text of Psalm 99. In verse 8, we learn that the prayers are related to receiving mercy and justice from God. It's about the mercy and justice of God being revealed to them. And when you think about it, these guys are the intercessors of Israel. So, in the golden calf episode, it was Moses who pleaded with God not to come down on the people with the judgment they deserved. Aaron, well, he was the priest for the sacrifices, and the Lord answered those prayers. Samuel, well, when Israel demanded a king, he prayed for them. Let's think just a little bit more about Moses, for example. For interestingly, once they made the golden calf, God's anger burned against them, and God wanted to destroy them. But Moses' appeal was not simply that God would forgive them. Rather, his concern was ultimately that God's purpose for the world would come to ruin. See, if God were to destroy the Israelites, where would that leave the promises of God to fulfill his creation purpose through the offspring of Abraham? It was unthinkable that that would happen. It would leave the reputation of God in tatters among the nations. In other words, Moses' prayer was not simply for the forgiveness of the people, but we might say, for the vindication of God. And here we see something of the purpose of this psalm. The Lord answered them when they called on him for vindication. By implication, he will answer again the call to vindicate his kingdom. In this way, the psalm anticipates future vindications and ultimately the final vindication of the kingdom of God. Well, we began by considering eschatology and the question, where is the world heading? Is it about God establishing himself as king? Or is it about God vindicating or revealing what has always been true? The stakes are high. If it is about God establishing himself as king, will he be able to do that? Will he ever be able to establish himself as king, or will the opposition prevail? The reality is that God has always ruled. The Lord reigns. And therefore, Christian eschatology is all about God revealing or vindicating his rule. The hope of the world is not to be seen as simply about utopianism, about some system for an ideal community. The hope for the world is a world where God is seen to be God, and he rules with justice and righteousness. Now, this concern for the vindication of God is shared by his people, not least in what they pray for. And in one sense, the prayer of the people of God to vindicate God's kingdom has already been answered. God's kingdom has already been inaugurated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet it is still to be a kingdom, that has to be consummated, that will happen when Jesus Christ returns. And so the people of God continue to share their concern and pray in the same vein, "Come, Lord Jesus." It's something that we can confidently align ourselves to. Indeed, we must, because the Lord reigns. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us where the future is heading. And it consists of the vindication of your kingdom. And we thank you for the confidence that we can have in this future, because you are the God who reigns. We therefore pray, please, that we would align ourselves and share your concern, understanding where we're going, that affects how we live now, not least our prayers, that we would share the concern and pray for the vindication of your kingdom and eagerly await the the coming of your Son to establish the final form of it. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, I mentioned at the start there would be an opportunity for any questions or comments. That time has now come. We normally take two or three. So have a think. Katie. Take it to mean. Yes. Yeah, no, that's helpful. So vindicating, I've used the word vindicating, revealing. Are we thinking vindicating is often used as in view of enemies, that the enemies kind of come to an end because that sort of thing. Yes. Well, I suppose, yeah, I kind of, it's one of, I mean, I think it's probably a bit of both and thing in that it's, the vindication is a kind of a comprehensive, it's a big word, it sort of includes everything. But I suppose the revealing's in there because whilst the Lord reigns, it's not recognized, it's not seen to be. And so I guess there is a revealing in terms of, there's a kind of language that Philippians 2 will use, is that when the kingdom is consummated, every knee will bow and acknowledge that the Lord reigns and his king is the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore to submit to that rule, either willingly or as an enemy, but nevertheless still recognizing that. So I think that's why I put those words together. So it's not just a revealing with no sort of effect on the ground. The revealing involves the end of those who contest God's rule. And basically it's a revealing that brings everything back in alignment under God and is sort of seen to be. So I think it's trying to get at that whole kind of, but this is the thing, I think the alternative is we say, what God is doing is establishing his rule. But then that raises questions of, well, does he actually rule at the moment? Or is he waiting for him to rule? So it's trying to say, actually, what's happening is, whatever's going to happen is a revealing of what is already true about him. So in that sense, he's not, he doesn't become the ruler because he already rules by virtue of he's the creator. So I guess that revealing tries to get that sense of which that which is already true will be made known in the form of a new heaven, new earth, where God's enemies are destroyed and his people enjoy his perfect justice, his rule of perfect justice and righteousness. Is that kind of okay? Yeah. Cool. Anybody else? Yes, Nikki. Okay. So end of Psalm, thanks for that, Nikki, end of Psalm 97, this idea that it picks up on this theme of the vindication of the kingdom, but in verse 11 the language is, light is shown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Can I say a bit more about what that language is getting at? Okay, light is sown. Okay, let me just read from verse 10 to 12. And it says here, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, the joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. And I've got a little one after light is sown, the footnote, which suggests another possibility. Well, actually, is light dawns. So light is sown, light dawns for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rather than pontificate at the front, let me I'll make a note and I'll get back to you on that. I mean, I guess it does seem to suggest like there is a future focus just off sort of just an initial sort of comment, because it says then in verse 10 is talking about someone who loves the Lord and hates evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. So that suggests that those who love the Lord are oppressed, are affected by the evil deeds of the wicked. But there's a call to love the Lord and persevere, because ultimately he will rule in justice and righteousness. So maybe it's getting that idea of actually looking forward to, if it's the case of, because I guess sowing or light is dawn suggests that there is a time scale to actually experiencing his rule. So it may be that sort of thing, which if that was the case, that would fit with where we are in the Psalms, in terms of we're still sort of exile-y, that sort of period where there is no Davidic king. That doesn't negate the fact that the Lord reigns, and therefore to continue to serve him, knowing that in his time he will ultimately establish his Davidic king and the rule that will bring. Cool. Time for one more? If there aren't any more, then we will leave it there, and we're going to sing our next song, which is a prayer that God's kingdom will come. So let's stand and sing. Will you find faith on earth?